In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who provide refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself and move around and all of that good stuff. Daily Bible reading is continuing in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 to 10 today and 11 to 13 tomorrow, finishing the book then tomorrow. Hebrews 11, of course, is the so-called roll call of faith. All of the Old Testament figures who, well, not all of them, but a list of Old Testament figures who lived by faith and how that faith impacted their life. One of my favorites on the list is Isaac, who is described as being resurrected from the dead because Abraham was, you know, in the process of killing him, as God had commanded, and then God stopped him and provided the substitute, the ram. And then the author, the divinely inspired author of Hebrews, says, you know, it's as if he was raised from the dead. And so that's a neat little thing there. You also see the difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifices there in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's another example of how the daily Bible reading is really good, because you get to come across things that you might not otherwise get to come across. So, any questions, comments on the daily Bible reading? All right. If you've been keeping up with the news, the papal conclave starts on Wednesday, and I was looking at something. Was it USA Today or something? Where they said, you know, something about going back to the first pope, Jesus's disciple, Peter. And I was like, really? Huh. That's funny, because the Bible doesn't call him the first pope. Like, where are we getting this, USA Today? I had mentioned last week how when I was working in Denver, you know, I encouraged my Jewish executive producer to not just buy into Roman Catholic teaching without putting some objective distance between it. And I think USA Today should have done the same in this case. If anything, we see in the New Testament that Peter isn't the pope, right? Because when the First Apostolic Council, or as it's usually called, the First Apostolic Council in Acts chapter 15, it isn't Peter who's running it. It's James, the so-called kinsman of the Lord, right? Not James, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee and Salome, but James, this half-brother, step-brother, cousin, or whatever he is of the Lord, the author of the book of James. And so it isn't Peter who is running the church. And there's no evidence that Peter becomes sort of the chairman of the disciples or anything like that at all, certainly not in the New Testament. Maybe you're going to claim some extra source, some source outside of the New Testament that gives Peter the authority to be the first pope or gives evidence that he's the first pope. But there's certainly nothing in the Bible itself that would lead you to hold that view. So keep that in mind as you watch the selection of the next pope. And they're talking about the pope, the papal office. Also keep in mind, of course, that as Lutherans, we believe that the office of the papacy is the office of the Antichrist.
Didn't the church start like in 300 AD from Augustine?
Well, no. Augustine is earlier. Earlier? 325 is when you have the first version of the Nicene Creed, right? If you're looking at dates in the 4th century, the conversion of Constantine, the emperor, is when Christianity became legal. But when you talk about the start of the church, usually you would talk about maybe Pentecost if you want to find a New Testament start for the church. But I think you really need to look at the church starting in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? God gives his word to Adam, creates Eve, and then Adam speaks God's word to Eve. So you already have the church starting already then. Oh, well, I don't know when you would say that the Roman Catholic Church started. The split between East and West maybe is where you might point to as a start of the distinct Roman Catholic Church, right? Because there really was only one church, one faithful church anyway, or quasi-faithful church. That's a good question. I guess... Well, there were leaders of the church, and that's the thing. Philip Melanchthon, in our confessional writing called "The Power and Primacy of the Pope," which is to say that the Pope doesn't have power and primacy. Sometimes people get thrown off by that title of that document. He's writing about it, not arguing for it. But in that particular document, as he says, there were leaders of the church, but they were first among equals. So the bishops of an area might get together and have a council of bishops. And then, okay, you know, you've been the bishop the longest, or your church is bigger, or you're more learned than the rest of us, or for whatever reason, they might select a particular bishop to be the leader of the council, just for the sake of good order, right? So that somebody can chair the meeting, you know, and execute Robert's Rules of Order, which they were clearly doing in the third century. That's a joke, right? Somebody was running the meeting, not by Robert's Rules of Order, obviously. So somebody was in charge, but it wasn't by divine right, which is what the Roman Catholic Church claims today about the chair of Peter. It was not always the Bishop of Rome. And there's, again, no evidence that Peter was ever the Bishop of Rome, right? And certainly no biblical evidence, again. The church in Rome seems to have been founded prior to Paul, and this is touching on our discussion of Romans, obviously. He's writing this letter to this existing church, but it's not the case necessarily that Peter founded it. And so there's no reason why Peter, as the Apostle Peter, would have any more say over the church in Rome than anyone else. Nor is there any reason why Peter would have any say over the other apostles than anyone else. Again, if they decided to get together and elect one for convenience, that's by human right, human authority, not by divine right. As I mentioned last week in catechesis before the divine service, Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 16, I will give to you, singular, the keys of the kingdom. But then in Matthew 18, he says the same thing, virtually the same thing. He doesn't use the keys language, but he says the same thing to all of the apostles, not just to Peter, you all, or all you all, if you wish. And then in John 20, when he actually breathes on them on Easter evening, which was the gospel reading last Sunday, when Jesus breathes on them and gives them the authority to forgive and retain sins, he's doing it with the 10, right? Not Judas, who's taken his own life, and Matthias hasn't replaced him yet, and not Thomas, because Thomas isn't there. So it is not the case that only Peter gets the keys. There's just the biblical evidence does not support that claim. And Melanchthon goes on at some length in his treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, demonstrating that. And so we as Bible-believing, Lutheran confession-confessing Christians do not believe that the Apostle Peter or his successor, if you want to think that in some way the Pope is the successor to Peter, that his successor has any more authority than anybody else. It's not, if there is authority there, it's by human right, not by divine right. And I don't even think we would grant that there's really authority there by human right. The Roman Catholic Church clearly thinks that there is, and that's fine if they want to do it that way. You know, we have our own polity where we, you know, have broken the synod down into districts and elect district presidents and elect a synodical president. And the district presidents form a council of presidents. And one of those district presidents then is the chair of the council of presidents. And traditionally, I don't know that it's written in stone this way, but traditionally the district president who's been serving the longest as a district president is the chairman of the council of presidents. And so it seems to be one of the reasons why the Texas district does not have term limits on its president, district president, because if you say, well, you can only serve 6 years, two terms, then, and the other, there are other districts in the synod that don't say that, and that some district president, you know, gets to serve three terms, say, well, then that district president will be chairman of the Council of Presidents, or more likely to be chairman of the Council of Presidents than a district president who's term limited. And so there was a while where the Texas district president was chairman of the Council of Presidents because he was just a year or two more as district president than California or Michigan or whoever it was. I don't remember. But so we have our own set of policies and procedures regarding who governs our church from a administrative point of view, but none of that is by divine right either. None of that is according to Holy Scripture or even according to the Lutheran confessions, because the Lutheran confessions don't envision that sort of a polity. If anything, you know, they see that the princes and the city councils are sort of making sure that the church is run the way the church is supposed to be run, but leaving it to the theologians really to make the theological decisions. So what else about that? It's not a bad thing for us to be talking about.
I have a question on a different topic.
Sure, go ahead, Carl.
The lady who
That was two Sundays ago on Easter. Yeah.
Anyway, when I'm inquiring, you know, she said she was Missouri Synod Lutheran, the other one said she was Orthodox.
No, that was last week. That the identity wasn't obscured to me. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so the two women.
That's right. It was okay.
Right.
Our friend that was with her said she was Orthodox. What does she mean by that?
Well, like Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and it was her daughter. Yeah. So the mom, who was from Australia, was Lutheran. Yeah, and had been Missouri Synod Lutheran at some point, or maybe still considers herself Missouri Synod Lutheran. She lives in a part of Australia that I guess is more sparsely populated. And the Lutheran Church of Australia, which isn't all that big to begin with, is sort of having some issues over women's ordination. And so the more conservative confessional people in the Lutheran Church of Australia are breaking off. And there does not appear, from what she said, to be one of these smaller conservative Lutheran churches down where she is. And so she is not presently communing. And as I said to her, well, that's the right thing to do, you know, is listen to the word of God somewhere if you can, either in person or find a church that you can listen to online, but not commune if you can't commune faithfully. And other people, you know, run into that same issue. George Heil's sister, Dana, who lives up in Maine, in rural Maine, is quite some distance away from a church where she can commune. And so she doesn't regularly commune either. That is not the problem with not communing regularly that is concerning. I mean, well, none of it is good, but the more concerning case is when you have the opportunity to commune faithfully and don't, right? Then it is a despising of the sacrament. But when you don't have an opportunity to commune faithfully and don't, God certainly knows that, right? He's aware of that situation. And the condemnation for despising the sacrament doesn't really apply because it's not despising it. It's treasuring it, but wanting to receive it faithfully. And so only communing when you're able to commune, which, you know, maybe once a year, maybe not at all. I mean, you know, just who knows? So, yeah, she was Lutheran, and her daughter had become Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, whatever it was. The word Orthodox just simply means right glory. And so we can sometimes use that word in a more generic sense. You know, we are Orthodox in teaching and practice, right? We have the correct teaching and practice. But we usually when it's used the way it was when she introduced her daughter last Sunday, it means Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, or it could be Russian Orthodox or Serbian Orthodox. There are other Orthodoxes out there. In the Seinfeld series, it was Latvian Orthodox that was used as an example. So George converts because he wants to marry this woman who's Latvian Orthodox. So his parents, who are Jewish, get upset that he's converting, obviously. All right, what else? The only other thing I'll just bring up here briefly before we get into Romans is I mentioned in my column this week this case of Jeremy Renner, who is an actor who acts in, or had acted at least, in this Marvel superhero movie, Hawkeye, was the character's name. He's an archer, like Green Arrow, if you're a DC Comics follower. The actor, Jeremy Renner, had a snowcat accident at his house a couple years ago where his snowcat backed over him and crushed his face and arms and legs and ribs and everything else. And he, you know, has quite well recovered and is, you know, you can see him, he's physically fit and he's running and all these sorts of things, which is really remarkable 2 years after such a catastrophic accident. Well, he's written a book, and in the book he refers to having died on the driveway when the snowcat crushed him, and then, you know, having this sort of out-of-body experience, and then, you know, clearly at some point coming back to life, whether they're on the driveway or whether when they got him back to the hospital or whatever, or got him to the hospital. So Mom and I were talking a little bit about that via text earlier in the week. And I was talking to somebody else about it in connection with writing the column. You know, people die in the Bible and then are raised, or we would say more strictly revivified, brought back to life. And in the Old Testament, as the ladies and I have studied, you have the son of the widow of Zarephath, and then you also have the son of the Shunammite woman. So there are two examples from the Old Testament. And then you have the son of the widow of Nain. In Luke's gospel account, Jesus raises this young boy. And then Jesus also raises Jairus' daughter. And then, of course, Jesus raises Lazarus. And then Jesus is resurrected. And then going on, you have Peter who raises Tabitha or Dorcas, whatever you want to call her, whichever name you want to use. And then Paul raises this young man, Eutychus, who was sitting in a second story window and fell asleep while Paul preached too long and then fell out the window and hit the ground and died. That could never happen. during someone's preaching? Yeah. Not in my 12-minute sermons, it couldn't. You don't have time to fall asleep.
Well, I was in a Lutheran service on Easter Sunday that went 25 minutes.
Yeah.
26 minutes, so.
Growing up in the Church of Christ, some of them went an hour and 15.
Yeah.
You forget what they started with by the time of the end of the service.
Paul was leaving the next day and was trying to apparently get way too much in before he left. But Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. So the point of departure there was the revivifying or raising from the dead. So most of those, you know, are relatively quick. The widow of Zarephath's son, you know, there's maybe a couple hours in there. Same with the Shunammite woman, her son. We don't know how long the son of the widow of Nain might have been dead. The Jewish custom was you bury within 24 hours, and so he wouldn't have been dead very long. They were in the process of burying him. Jairus' daughter seems to have died, you know, just within hours. And Lazarus had been dead, you know, 3 or 4 days. 4 days is the number that's used, but the way, you know, time is counted, that would be parts of 4 days. So it might be the equivalent of 3 days, 48 to 72 hours or 96 hours. And then, of course, Jesus is in the tomb, you know, parts of 3 days, certainly at least 24 hours, if not, you know, longer. I mean, obviously longer, but from Friday sunset to at least Saturday sunset, it's 24 hours. A little bit more because he died before sunset and probably rose a little bit after sunset, so at least 24 hours. So the reason for mentioning that is, you know, where does the soul go? And in the case of Jesus, we have the Formula of Concord's article on Jesus' descent to hell that talks a little bit about his case. His case, of course, is unique in that he is true God and true man as well, and by virtue of being true man, having both a body and a soul. And Scripture doesn't speak at length or with great clarity about what happens to Jesus's soul or his, you know, divine and human nature at the time of his death. So we believe, teach, and confess that his body remains in the grave at least for that time, rests during the Sabbath. And then at the same time, he descends in body and soul and human and divine to hell. And at the same time, because God is able to be in more than one place at a time, at the same time then is present with the Lord in heaven to wherever, you know, you want to think of heaven as being up or wherever, with his body and soul, and so also human and divine. Lazarus, on the other hand, you know, his soul is separated from his body. He's dead. So where does the soul go? Well, normally we think of the soul going where the soul is going to go, right? So the soul would go to be with the Lord if Lazarus is a believer, as we believe that he is. And so his soul would be with the Lord. Those of us who watched the TV show Quantum Leap in its original run back in the 90s on NBC are familiar with this waiting room where the person, you know, who had been leapt into waited in this waiting room. And I was reading up on this a little bit this past week. This is, you know, sometimes you're reading up on it for a reason, and sometimes you just start falling down the rabbit hole. And there was one person, I had forgotten this. I loved the show when it was on, was a huge fan. And there was one episode, and of course, like I said, I had forgotten this, where somebody gets out of the waiting room. But for the most part, the person that was leapt into stayed in this waiting room. You know, so what happens to Lazarus' soul? Well, does he go into this waiting room in heaven? I mean, you don't know. As I was saying to someone, I'm usually pretty willing to let somebody talk about their, you know, well, I had this out-of-body experience while I was laying on the operating table or whatever. And I think I had died and I was with the Lord, and St. Peter was showing me around heaven. And then, you know, somebody came up and said, there's been a mistake. You have to go back. And that's usually where I'll be like, uh-huh. Because God doesn't make mistakes, right? So as soon as you start to say, well, God made a mistake, I'm like, okay, now you're in crazy land. You know, I would not say that, but that's essentially what you're talking about.
It was the drugs.
It was the drugs, yeah. The propofol or whatever it was. So, you know, Jeremy Renner described this feeling of pure energy, continuous energy flowing back and forth. He was at peace and so forth. You know, okay. Was he really dead? You know, well, define death. Was his soul separated from his body? You know, is it possible in the modern day for somebody to truly die in the biblical sense of the soul separated from the body and then be brought back to life on the operating table by the doctors? Well, I wouldn't want to give a hard and fast no, but I would be inclined to say no, right? To the extent that even modern medicine can't agree on what constitutes death, whether it's the cessation of respiration or the cessation of circulation or the cessation of, you know, brain activity, higher function, lower function. There's all of these issues about defining death. And we talked about them when we did our Last Things study a couple years ago, because it comes into play with organ donation. The organ donor people want to define death a certain way so they can harvest their organs in a good, safe way. In other words, if we declare the person brain dead, even though their heart is beating and there's still respiration, or if we can sustain the heartbeat or the respiration and the circulation, but declare the person dead, then we have more time to harvest the organs, right? So the organ donating people have their own agenda in when and how and why death is declared. That study of organ donation that we did in connection with Last Things turned me off from organ donating. So when I renewed my license, just by the way, when I renewed my driver's license 2 weeks ago, I checked no organ donation, where previously I had checked yes. I'm going to try to keep my body as intact as possible. You know, their definition of death, you know, Jeremy Renner thinks he was dead, and that's fine. He can think that. It doesn't mean that he was dead. Certainly none of the medical community that worked on him came out and said, oh, yes, you know, his heart had stopped and we had to restart it or something like that. They probably can't say that because of HIPAA, but you don't hear that. So was he dead and brought back to life? Well, you know, he can think that he was. And certainly the Bible talks about people who were. And as I've given you, you know, Lazarus maybe as the one example other than our Lord where the time is long enough. The people in Jesus' day thought that the soul stayed at least around the body for, you know, maybe 3 days. And so the 4 days or the 3 days in Jesus' case was really to say the person is really dead. It wasn't that, you know, Jesus had just slipped into a coma, and after his body had rested for a little while, he was fine. You know, Gail knows probably better than all of us, and Debbie too, for that matter, that you don't just wake up from the coma and walk out of the grave. So you can read what else I had to say about that in my column. But we're not told what Lazarus's experience was by Holy Scripture. That was, I think, one of the things I said to Mom was, well, we don't know what happened in Lazarus's case. Lazarus doesn't come out of the grave and go, oh, wow, I was getting this tour of heaven, and suddenly somebody came up to me and said, there's been a mistake, you know, which is invariably how those stories go. Other questions or comments about that? All right, nobody apparently wanted to talk about that other than me. That's all right. Okay, well then let's turn to Romans. We're in chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. And we were on the bottom of page 286, right where verse 20 started. And the only thing that was on the bottom of 286 was the V20 for verse 20, and then all of verse 20 is on the top of 287. So that's why we're clearly on 287. And I will read here from the NIV, or ESV rather, and then we'll pick up the discussion with verse 20. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, so on the top of page 287 then, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. The Greek text puts first, not on account of food. Using a different preposition than that used earlier and returning to the noun for food used in verse 15. And putting it forward like that gives it usually some degree of emphasis. So if you're going to, you know, destroy the work of God, and not that you should, for the sake of food is given some emphasis here by its placement in the Greek order. The Greek verb for destroy is a different verb than that which was used in verse 15. Apparently unrelated etymologically, despite similar appearances, though both are present tense active voice, second person singular imperative mood forms. Okay, so present tense imperative, again with the stop sense, the sense of stop doing this, you're doing this now, you should stop doing it. That's the present tense active voice, second person singular. And the second person singular, you, as opposed to y'all, even though the fact that he's giving it as a command would make it apply to more than just one person. He's not, you know, grouping them all together. He's just giving it as a single command, but it applies to everybody, certainly. Compare the building up in the preceding verse. That was the goal, right? In verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding as opposed to destroying, right? So you see that contrast between the building up and the destroying. And then Cranfield notes the shift to the second person singular that we just talked about. The Lutheran Study Bible construes the work of God as the faith given a fellow Christian, but the expression could be taken more broadly as destroying the fellow Christian's faith ultimately leads to the eternal destruction of the fellow Christian. So in yes, if you destroy their faith, that's bad. But by destroying their faith, you're also ultimately destroying them. You're leading to their eternal torment in hell. So if the person is, as the person is, a created child of God, even if they don't believe, they're still a created child of God, you're destroying the work of God in that sense as well. Confer the similar statement in verse 15, noting the essentially equivalent expressions for whom Christ died and the work of God, right? So there, certainly, if you set those as parallel, you're thinking more specifically about the Christian redemption of that person than just their simple creation. But you are, to the extent that you destroy their faith, you are destroying the creation part as well. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments the weak Christian brother who as a redeemed person is God's work and in whom God continues to work. So that's how the Concordia Self-Study Bible sees it, more in terms of both the redemption and the creation. All right. Anything on that clause? Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. All right. Yes.
In that, am I not supposed to stick up for my Christian values if it's going to hurt somebody else's feelings?
No, that's not what we're talking about.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, this is in the more immediate context, the slightly broader context. Paul is talking to a group of Christians who are judging their fellow Christians because they won't eat food that God had prohibited in the Old Testament, right? So you've got the group that Paul is calling the weak Christians who won't eat the food, and the group that he's calling the strong Christians who will eat the food. And he doesn't want the strong Christians who will eat the food causing the weak Christians to sin against their conscience by eating the food that they don't think they should eat, and then causing them to fall from faith because they've done that. So that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, correcting false teaching that affects salvation. So this matter of whether or not you follow the Levitical dietary laws, the Old Testament food laws, is what we would normally call a matter of adiaphora. It's neither commanded nor forbidden. You can follow it if you want. You cannot follow it if you want. Under normal circumstances, it doesn't matter. That's the application here, to things that are neither commanded nor forbidden, not to believing the truth or condemning error or anything like that. So it's a fairly narrow application. We don't, you know, today there aren't really very many Lutheran Christians, I would think, if any, running around following the Old Testament dietary laws. We all like our lobster too much and pork and, you know, what else? Blood sausage or something like that. So in that sense, it really has no application today. But the principle of the weak and the strong and neither judging the other, and the strong not exerting their freedom at the expense of the weak, those principles still have application today. And one of the ones that we've talked about previously is in this matter of the liturgy. You know, we are free in Christian freedom to use this liturgy, not use this liturgy, this sort of thing. To some extent, I think we would say that. But in our Lutheran confessions, we say that we do not exercise that Christian freedom as much as we might otherwise for the sake of unity and for the sake of the weak. And so we find in that application, or in that topic, an application of the principles that Paul is describing here, that for the sake of unity and for the sake of good order and for the sake of the weak, we do not, you know, wildly diverge in our liturgical practice from congregation to congregation, and yet we do. And the ones who do it, the ones who diverge, claim that they have the freedom to do it. But what they're ignoring is that this principle would say to them, yes, but you don't do it just because you can. You have to have regard for the weak. Not to mention the fact that the Lutheran confessions see the retention of the liturgy as being done for good order and unity and for the sake of the unlearned and so forth. So as Lutheran Christians, we should be retaining it for those reasons, even if we think that we have the freedom not to. So it's not that there's no application of these principles today because we all don't follow the dietary laws. There are still applications of these principles, but they apply in these areas where things are neither commanded in Scripture or forbidden in Scripture. Does that help? That wasn't very convincing, was it, Katie? Yeah. But there's what? I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Well, you know, if you get into a discussion with people who are from a church that's more liberal or whatever.
Sure.
You have a hard time then, according to this, to convince them that there is a different and a proper way to worship the Lord. Other than, who is it, Joel Osteen or something way?
Joel Osteen is one who worships a different way, sure.
So the Lord wants you to worship him. He wants the praise. He said, you know, give the thanks to the Lord. But then half the time, the congregation in some of these places are not even involved in the service.
Right, it becomes a show, right.
That's up there, and they're for you.
Right.
And it's like, okay, enough already. Right?
Yeah, and you don't have to go to Joel Osteen, as we both know.
I know.
Yeah.
You can go to some Lutheran churches and find the same thing.
Like a large one in Austin. Yeah. And yes, that is a problem. And I don't know if you asked the pastor of that congregation if he could defend what he's doing. You know, either on the basis of Romans 14 or on the basis of our Lutheran confessions and what they say about Romans 14.
So according to this, am I supposed to ask him? Or do I just swallow it and say?
Oh, no, you should ask him. I mean, well, you shouldn't ask him because you're not, I mean, you could ask him. You're not one of his sheep. Who's been forced to go there to go to church. And I would like to maybe know what's going on. Right. You know, so let's take it out of Austin for a minute. I was talking with one of our former members on Friday who goes to another church in another state. And she told me that on Easter Sunday, these two people who were playing in their brass quartet, who are not Lutheran, were told by the organist at the church to commune, and did commune. And she said, you know, like, I didn't think I should commune, but I did, you know. Well, okay, yeah, the better thing obviously would have been probably not to have, but okay. I mean, we all, you know, make decisions in the spur of the moment sometimes that we second guess later. Like communing in Arizona, for example. But in her case, I said, you know, well, you should go talk to your pastor. Of course, they're vacant. And so they have a guy who's there for a couple more weeks and then he's gone. And, you know, she said, I don't know if there's much point in talking to him. Well, okay, maybe not. But the point would be for him to know that somebody at least knows what the right thing is here, and, you know, objects to his practicing open communion. Because even if he isn't at that church to practice open communion again, he's going to be at some other church where he's going to be practicing open communion, because apparently that's what he does, you know. So I think there is always a time and a place to, you know, go to the pastor and say, hey, this isn't right, as a layperson, right? Because it is very much in keeping with our understanding of Missouri Synod polity, the relationship between pastors and people, that the lay people have to be able to judge the pastor's teaching and practice. And C.F.W. Walther, the founder of the Missouri Synod, Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walther, C.F.W.W. Walther, he wrote this essay called something about the sheep judging the shepherd's doctrine, right? That why lay people are responsible for judging their pastor's doctrine. And he bases it on John 10, largely, where Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they will follow me, but they will not follow the voice of a stranger. And so, you know, when people are in a congregation and a pastor says something or does something, especially, you know, consistently, I mean, we all have an off day, I suppose, but where it's a repeated problem and they've been approached by it and about it and they persist in their error, then the sheep are responsible for going elsewhere or deposing the pastor and protecting the congregation, right? Now, you know, you say that to some lay people and lay people will say back to you as a pastor, well, we don't know the doctrine well enough to judge it. Okay, well, whose fault is that? You know, if the pastor, if a faithful pastor is preaching and teaching, then you ought to be there listening. And there's no excuse for you then to say, well, we don't know the doctrine well enough. Now, if you don't have a faithful pastor, then you have to do it on your own, right? You got to read scripture, you got to read the confessions. And now, of course, in 2025, go listen to some faithful pastor online, right? Go listen to lectures on the Lutheran Confession somewhere online that are being well done. And so there's really no excuse for anyone to say, well, I don't know it well enough to judge it. You know, are you following Jesus or are you following the voice of the stranger or the in the context of the Good Shepherd narrative, which we'll hear next week? Are you following the hireling, right? The one who breaks in, the thief or the robber. So if you can't tell the difference, then that's a problem, right? So Walther thinks that because the laity should be able to judge their pastor's doctrine, that yes, you should be able to go to the pastor and say, this isn't right, you know, which is why I encourage Dad to go to talk to that pastor and say, you know, when you came and said you were going to norm your teaching and practice by scripture and the confessions, and now you're not doing that. And he said, well, yeah, I guess I don't believe that anymore. Okay, well, then maybe it's time for you to go, you know, because that's, you're supposed to do that. Well, he should.
Been educated,
right?
Right. And so we don't know that much about the Bible, and as you say, it's our own fault because we're not even looking into our own background of what our religion stands for.
Right. The pastor should know.
But the pastor should know, and so you sort of Well, you go along with society and you keep your mouth shut and accept it.
Yeah, but you shouldn't, right? The pastor should know, but then you have the pastor who, you know, the minute he gets his license for ordination says, well, all I did was cooperate and graduate, right? I didn't really believe that stuff. I just said what I needed to say so that they would ordain me.
And sometimes, the pastor will not want to ruffle anyone's feathers because you are the giver, you know, and you give a lot of money, so I'm not going to step on your foot. So he keeps his mouth shut and lets her bring all of her relatives, whether they're Lutheran or not, to the altar.
Yeah, well, and that's just wrong. Yeah, well, but again, the lay people, especially the lay leadership, you know, and this is one of the reasons why the elders here and I are going through the Book of Concord together now, again, for the second time, at least, in 14 years. And so that the leaders, at least, the lay leaders, are able to tell whether or not what the pastor is saying is what Scripture and the confessions teach. So that, God forbid, you know, something happens to me tomorrow. That would be a nice day for it to happen on. Your physical birthday becomes your spiritual birthday. There you go. My saint day could be the same whether you were looking at my birthday or my death day. But that should something happen to me and some new pastor comes in, vacancy, called, whatever, they can say, no, pastor, that's not right. You know, Scripture says this. The confessions say this. Not Pastor Galler said this, because what authority do I have, right? It's because of Scripture and the confessions. A good Lutheran church is not a cult of personality. It is not, oh, you know, we really like, you know, Pastor Galler, or, oh, we really like, you know, Pastor whoever. A good Lutheran church is a good Lutheran church because it follows Scripture and the confessions. And it doesn't matter which pastor is standing in the pulpit, as long as it's faithful to the Scriptures and the confessions. And sadly, that's not the view a lot of congregations have. It becomes much more of a we like that pastor thing than we like what's being taught and practiced at that church, which is what it should be, you know.
She started out sitting here thinking more or less the way she is now. As a conservative, orthodox Lutheran, how do you not causing someone else to lose their faith by correcting it? But it should also be, you can go to them and say, okay, your liberal practices are causing other people to lose their faith, which is, you know.
Right. Well, right, and so within, you know, it's one thing to talk about what's going on within the congregation, and it's a little bit different when you start talking about what's going on in the circuit or the district or the synod. We talked about this a little bit in our discussion in Plano on Thursday, but, you know, public, as we've talked about here in one of our special studies, public sin deserves public condemnation. And, you know, what's going on in some of our other congregations, excuse me, should be publicly condemned. And the person who's supposed to publicly condemn it is the district president, who has the vocation of oversight within our district. When he fails to do his job, anybody, not just any pastor, but anybody, has the right and the responsibility to condemn that public teaching.
But rather, what I'm saying is you've got the argument to your actions are causing others to lose their faith.
Right, which is where that comes into play, is my point. That
not you're wrong, whether you're wrong or not. What you're doing is causing other people to lose their faith, whether you maintain that you have the right to do this or not.
Well, yeah, because what you're doing is wrong is causing other people to lose their faith. If what they were doing was right, it may still be the case that they're going about it in such a way as to cause other people to lose their faith. But when we talk about, you know, open communion, whether it's 12 or 14 miles that way, as it was for a while, I don't know about now, or whether it's 20 miles that way, you know, as apparently it still is, then we're talking about something that's wrong and should be condemned. When the senior pastor there says, "I am unabashedly in favor of open communion," he should not be the senior pastor there. And the district president, who knew that apparently, and still, you know, allowed him to be put into that position, I don't think there's any excuse for that. And so we have an obligation to acknowledge that that's wrong, to condemn that as wrong, and to welcome those, you know, as we are, who are fleeing it. And we see that in some of the more recent people who've joined the church here, you know, want to get out of that situation over there. So, and now whether or not they've talked to their pastor about it is another matter, because they should. And maybe my weakness is that I don't insist that they do in every case. So. All right, well, thanks, Mom, for taking us off the track. Jeremy will be very disappointed to know that we got through, you know, four lines on the top of page 287. What was that? We'll just do them again. Yeah, since he missed it. Yeah. All right, let's close with prayer and the benediction. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.